Would you pray again with me as I begin? Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are already speaking in our lives. I pray that what I say may be received with grace and would be an encouragement for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you and to hear from you clearly. And what is not helpful, Lord, I pray it would just be forgotten. But I ask that these words would be glorifying to you, and that it would speak truthfully of who you are. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So the theme of this morning, it's still on the mission of the church, and following God. But more specifically, I'm going to be talking about vocation. And I've been wrestling a lot with this lately. Just a few days ago, someone asked me, what is it that I do for a living? And so I get a lot of different responses when people ask me this question. Usually, it's a look of surprise when I tell them I'm a pastor. Sometimes it's a pleasant surprise. Sometimes they look kind of stunned and then they quickly change the topic. And I get it because I'm not the picture of a pastor or priest or your traditional picture of a pastor. They're usually expecting some old white middle-aged men. Sorry if you're old white middle-aged. I've gotten used to this kind of surprised reaction. It took me a while. But sometimes they become more intrigued. They're curious. They're wondering, like, why on earth is this woman a pastor? My roommate played this guess what she does game at a bar while I was there. Not a great way to flirt with someone. Not that I was trying to flirt with anyone, but they become curious even when you tell them. But this friend of our friend who recently asked me reacted what's now becoming more of a common reaction that I'm getting, which is, wow, that's cool. Which is a fairly positive response. And usually I get that response from people who have no experience with the church. They don't have any sort of baggage with Christianity. So they think, oh, this is really cool. Or I get the reaction from somebody who really struggled in the church and know how difficult it is, and they think it's really cool that I'm doing what I'm doing. So this friend of a friend went into her religious background and then asked a very interesting question following. She asked if I enjoyed what I did. And I nodded, and I was going to go into detail about the things I enjoy, the things that I love being a pastor. Until she mentioned that her latest connection to a pastor was watching an episode of The Mindy Project. Has anyone seen Mindy Project? Okay. So, to give you an idea, it's a modern comedy show, and it's about a single female doctor and her life as a single woman. And she was dating a Protestant pastor who is really like the celebrity pastor. And so when she goes to church to watch him preach, he plays like booming music, and there's like throngs of women sitting enraptured listening to him. And afterwards, he's taking photos, you know, with young people. You know, he's like the cool celebrity pastor. And so this is the image she had of my life. And I'm like, no, my life can't be even further from that, yeah, that portrayal. And then when people find out that I used to be a civil engineer, the question that usually follows is, why did you change careers? And there's no short way of answering this unless I answer it sarcastically. But the one way of answering that question is, I changed my work because I was pursuing a call. But if I was honest with myself, though, I didn't know what that call was at that time. I just knew that staying where I was would be comfortable, but it wasn't congruent to who I was. Something didn't quite fit. And that unfitness, that incongruity, that tension was causing a great deal of dissatisfaction, apathy, and really the sensation of feeling lifeless. And I survived those years of engineering by investing in my coworkers and church activities. But it got to the point where even those things couldn't sustain me. And I mean, I was quite privileged. I wasn't bound to this job to financial constraints. I was quite free of responsibilities. But looking back, I could have just changed jobs within the engineering field. Or I could have gone into another profession related to engineering. But God spoke through the events of my life, even the bad ones, to lead me to Christian studies and to what many see as religious work. And even now, even when it appears that I got my life figured out, this ordination process that I'm in is forcing me to pause and to consider, what is my vocation? What is it that God is calling me, or what is it that God has placed me on this earth to do? Now, vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio, which literally means calling. And I believe every follower of Christ is to ask this question as well. What is your vocation? For if you believe that God has called you into salvation, then there's a purpose to that salvation. There's a purpose still on this world. Of course, that purpose is to bring God glory, but how that purpose is being lived out is going to be particular to each one of us. Some of us might share the same vocation, but we might be doing different work. Some of us may be doing the same work, but have different vocations. But we are all called to Christ, which is the basic fundamental understanding. But I'm also focusing or building the sermon on the basic fundamental understanding that God calls people. God calls people in particular ways. And if you were to leave this morning with one idea, I want you to remember that God calls you. He is calling you. And I pray that you'll make it your life's ambition to understand that call and to respond. So, you may be wondering, well, what is calling and vocation then? What do they mean? So I'm thankful for a couple of books I've been reading that's been giving me clarity on the subject. And one of the work is by Gordon T. Smith. He was one of my professors at Regent. He is now the president of Ambrose College and Seminary. And I highly recommend this book, Courage and Calling, for everyone. Particularly if you're in transition. If you're going through a major life transition or you're feeling stuck where you are, I would recommend this book. And I'm also going to be referencing Parker Palmer, Let Your Life Speak. Parker Palmer is a Quaker. And he comes from a tradition of where the people of God speak to one another and they help clarify these decisions. So these are, I found these books immensely helpful in dealing with this. And I think, I'll just leave it at that. And I think when we're talking about calling, it's important to remember what, when we say the word calling, what it is. And so when you call out to someone, if you speak in a way to be noticed, right? You speak in a way to be heard, for a particular audience to hear you. So it's not like you're shouting aimless, words on the street, but you're calling out. Or you pick up a phone to call someone. And it's the same thing. God is speaking in such a way, I believe that God is speaking in such a way that he can be heard, he can be understood, and he wants you to hear him. So when God calls a person, it's a summons. It's an invitation. He's not just shouting information at you or trying to make a sale. I still hate getting calls from telemarketers. It's not like that. God is inviting us. And so what I found helpful in Smith's Courage and Calling is that he broke down God's calling in three distinct ways. And the first understanding of calling is to follow Christ. And this is an invitation to know who made you. The invitation to know who made this world and this universe. And this invitation is made through Jesus Christ, his Son, who invites everyone to know the Father through him. So to be a Christian or a Christ follower is to respond to this call, to know and love God, and it's a response to love and serve others. The church, the gathered church, is made up of called people. And this call is foundational to the Christian life. It's also sheer gift. It is a grace. So we don't do anything to earn this invitation. It's simply an extension, a welcome from God. And for me, God's call came at various times in my life. I knew from a very young age that there was a God. I can't explain it. I just knew. There was this understanding or feeling that there was something bigger to life out there. But I didn't have a name for it. And I remember in elementary school having spiritual discussions with friends. Comparing religions, and I didn't have a lot of them, but somehow they stuck out in my memory. So because I had the sense of the divine, I remember these particular discussions. And I remember talking to whatever I thought it was that was out there. I knew I was talking to someone personal, someone benevolent, meaning someone that was good and kind. And so when I came to know Christ through friends, at a Chinese youth fellowship. I learned this person's name. And I got to know Jesus of Nazareth. And things started making sense to me. Life started making more sense to me. And I eventually responded in baptism and in receiving Holy Communion. So it might be worthwhile for you to just take a pause to see and remember, when did you first hear God call? When did you first notice a sense of divine goodness and divine grace? And then how have the events in your life since then been an invitation to know this God? The second meaning of calling is basic for each individual. There's a specific call, a defining purpose, or a mission. In other words, a reason for being. And we can't understand the second call without the first. Basically, the second call is derived from the first call. So when you come to know Christ, then you can come to know why on earth you've been put here on earth. And we're each honored with a call, a unique call that's integrally part of what it means to follow Christ. It's a way of answering, or it's a way of saying, this is what I was born to do. And I hope that there's been times in your life where you can answer that. When you're doing something and you're like, and you just know it through the core of who you are. And this second meaning of calling is what most Protestants would refer to as vocation. The third understanding of calling is what we face day to day. It's our daily responsibilities and tasks. And it's a response to the multiple demands that are placed on us in our lives. These are immediate responsibilities that we have to meet, which is caring for our spouse, our children, our aging parents, caring for our friends, neighbor, communities, or caring for our places of work and study. You can't escape these duties. They're there. But the focus of the sermon, it's not going to be on the daily task, but for the second meaning, which is the reason for being, and what I'll keep on referring to as vocation. So again, I want to repeat that the part of what it means to follow Christ is to accept this specific and unique calling on your life. And then to remember that still this is still within the context of your first call to follow Him. And when we accept God's calling, we are taking responsibility for it. Now, Smith assumes that each one of us is capable of taking responsibility for the choices we make. And I want to emphasize that we are only responsible for what has been given. Nothing more and nothing less. But this includes our talents, our gifts, our potential, and also includes our setbacks, disappointments, and limitations. So you're called, you're invited to be a steward of the life that you have. Not the life that you wish you have or had, or the life that you like to have, but to take responsibility for the life that you have now. And this way, when you do that, you're actually moving away from compartmentalizing your life. It's really easy for us to segregate work life, family life, this, you know, different aspects of what we do, but it's a call to wholeness. is a call to pursue bringing our whole selves to Christ. So for example, as I was sharing, I was called to follow Jesus at a young age, and I'm still being called to follow Jesus as I'm approaching my 40s. I have household responsibilities. I have friendships to nurture and to maintain. And eventually I can see I have aging parents to care for. These are my regular duties and responsibilities. I also have my work as a pastor, which is to administer the word and sacrament in order to equip and build up the people of God. My vocation, however, is something that I would be doing regardless of my work, vocation, or stage in life. So I've been taking a really hard look at myself lately, and I've been trying to figure out what is it that I've been doing all along. And I've been asking myself this question over and over again. And Parker Palmer says, what's something that I'm doing, he puts it as, what's something that I can't not do, even when there's nothing to gain? In other words, what is it that I do that I can't help but doing, but not an addiction or compulsion? But it's just something out of, how I was made. So you may be wondering, what does the Bible have to say? Don't we just hear about these really specific and miraculous calls? The Exodus is evidence that the calling of God's people goes beyond just priests, prophets, and kings. I mean, we like those stories because they're very fantastic, I guess. Oh, I think we lost our slides here. We enjoy those stories. They're good ones to tell, and they're easy to remember, and we tell them to our children. But we don't often hear about the stories of ordinary people. Does God call beyond those specific roles? Well, in the Exodus story, when the Israelites fled Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And God told Moses to build a sanctuary, or in some translations we read as tabernacle. Basically, it's a big tent. God gave out the plans and design. He even dictated the materials you're supposed to use. And he also told them the purpose of this tabernacle. This was to be the place of God's presence so that he can dwell among the tribes of Israel as they wandered the desert. So Moses issued the invitation to God's people to bring forth their gifts and skills in order to fashion or create a big, beautiful tent. The materials were quite expensive. You have precious metals, dyes, fabric, wool, leathers, wood, oils, and precious gems. Now keep in mind, this is only 3 to 4 months that at this point when God was giving us the details, two things are happening. Moses was up on the mountain and people were partying and worshiping idols down below. But this was also only 3 to 4 months since they left Egypt. Not a long time. So where were they supposed to get all these materials? Some, like the precious metals we know, were taken from the Egyptians. There's a part where God tells them, ask from your neighbors gold and silver, and the Egyptians gave it to the Hebrews, and that way they plundered them. For some reason, the Egyptians gladly gave them their wealth. But also, other materials they already had on hand because they brought with them livestock, and I'm assuming things that helped them to survive in the wilderness. or desert. So the livestock would have provided the hair or the wool and the leather. And then the other materials, I'm not sure where they got them from. Maybe God provided those things miraculously. Maybe they were able to trade with surrounding people. We're not quite sure. But more interestingly, what Ghislaine just read, Moses gave forth God's call to Bezalel and to Oholiab. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, but these are two men that had wisdom, skill, and understanding given by God. And they were also given the ability to teach those skills. And we understand that these men and all the other artisans and designers that were in Israel, they were all given those skills and knowledge by God. And they had them already. It wasn't like God just downloaded all the skills and abilities in that moment at Mount Sinai. People didn't just suddenly know how to carve wood, weave, dye wool, make leather, shape gold and silver. It wasn't like they uploaded this information off the matrix. And so you have to wonder, how did they develop these skills then? Well, they brought these skills with them from their time in Egypt. And they learned these skills to fashion, to make things for the kingdom of Egypt. So even as newly freed citizens of the nation of Israel, these artisans and craftsmen are called now to use the skills they have been given when they were formerly slaves. And they were to use these skills for the kingdom of God. And it's acknowledged that God gave them these skills. They had a certain aptitude for creativity and design. Bezalel and Oholiab had an aptitude for, specifically also for guiding and teaching others. In other words, they were leaders in their field. So what they learned in their time of captivity, in their time as slaves in Egypt, they're now using for the kingdom of God. So I'm really thankful for this example of vocational calling. Because nowadays we don't often value artists and tradespeople. And here we see that God has given them those skills. And if God gives certain skills to people, and they use those skills to do their work, shouldn't we consider that as holy work, sacred work? We often equate ministry work with religious work. And indeed, in the Middle Ages, vocation was really only for monks, priests, and nuns. And Martin Luther had a radical universal understanding calling based on his reading of 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 20, which is talked about staying in your station of life. So Martin Luther wrote, "Therefore I advise no one to enter any religious order or the priesthood. Indeed, I advise everyone against it, unless he is forearmed with this knowledge and understands that the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about." I think Luther had a bone to pick with the religious order. His wording was quite strong. John Calvin believes that calling or vocation is given by God for the ordering of the world. And he believes strongly that Everyone is assigned a place in the world. Everyone is assigned a station in life. And this is, God did this so that it kept people from wandering around, being all confused. So Calvin really emphasized that every task in life is important. And therefore, every person should respect his or her own calling. And it's our sacred duty to accept our assigned station. Now, it's interesting to note that both Luther and Calvin refused to make a sharp distinction between the sacred and secular. They both really emphasized the importance of regular work. In other words, non-religious work, I would say. In the English, or the English Reformation and the Puritans, those who came to America, they developed the understanding of the general call to discipleship and the particular calling. In other words, a special way of serving the common good. So more, this is where we get, or Smith had developed his understanding of the two meanings of calling. And both of these general call and specific call comes from God. Unfortunately, I think Protestantism has distorted our understanding of call. Because we have, at this point, haven't really done away with the medieval understanding of calling. We still, I think deep down, we're taught to think that calling is just for the religious people, like the deeply religious people. And we focus primarily on the first call, the call to follow Christ. Yeah, so then this belief is deeply embedded. And that's what I grew up with, that if a person has a calling, he or she was called to the gospel ministry as a pastor or missionary. But as we just seen, this is not consistent with the biblical witness. Why did this happen? Why do we forget that calling also encompasses more than just following Jesus, or following Jesus in a particular way? Well, there's a couple of reasons. I think part of it is that over time, we've gotten to see work as a necessary evil. Or that we work in order to make a living so that we can afford to do the other things that we really enjoy to do. And our aim in life is to retire early so that we can stop working but enjoy life. So I think that's one reason. Another reason is that we began ranking work, different types of work. We tend to view manual labor as less valuable or important as working with your mind. Blue collar versus white collar. So one example was, Smith gave us that we tend to see someone teaching Sunday school as more important as someone fixing a broken chair. So that started happening. And I also think we began devaluing work because we have a consumer mindset. We can choose what we do. We're given so many options, and we want to keep those options. So all these things, I think, led us to separate the meaning of the second call, the meaning of vocation, from the primary call. And really that's led to a secular misunderstanding of vocation. In the secular mindset, in the mind apart from God, vocation has been reduced to occupation that a person chooses. But one never chooses a calling. And the calling does not change even if your occupation does. So then, what is your vocation? And how would you know? So vocation is the action of God in summoning people to specific tasks or roles. And it's not a choice. A vocation is always a demonstration of God's love. It's an initiative of God. He starts it. And through vocation, we can appreciate that God actually takes our lives seriously. He cares about the choices we make and what we do with our lives. So if God calls us to the work we do, then our work becomes something we do as an offering back to God. It becomes sacred. And our work becomes good if it's given by God. And Smith summarizes with vocation as this. Each of us has a unique calling and responsibility, something that in the long run is greater than the daily tasks that confront us. Not in the sense that these tasks are not important, but rather in the sense that there is a thread, an underlining purpose and work that represents the way God has invited us to make a difference in the world. So the point of all this is to say, don't confuse vocation with career. It can be expressed through your career, job, or occupation. But don't confuse the two. They're not the same. And also, don't confuse vocation with your marital status or family life. Because in the end, there's a lot of possibilities. Things can happen in your life. You can lose your job. You can lose your spouse. You can retire from an organization. Your child will eventually grow up and leave your home. You can get another degree. All these things can change in your life. But your vocation doesn't. Because vocation comes from God. And so the question for us is, what is the good work that I'm called to do? And how would you know? Well, you would only know if you know yourself. In discerning vocation, in responding to God, nothing is more important or central than coming to terms with our own selves. We've been given myths in our culture that tells us that we can do anything. We can be anyone. If we just pray, work, sacrifice hard enough, you can do it. Another myth that we're given is that limitations are bad. You know, if you're limited, that means there's something wrong with you. Vocation tells us differently. So you need to find out who you are. What's the way that you think? How do you respond to life? What are your skills? What is your aptitude for? But also, what are your limitations? Paul in Romans 12 wrote, For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. He then goes on to talk about the members of God's body. So can you make a sober judgment of yourself? But also, are you able to humbly accept the call of God? So how do we know? the first task is always, and this is a continual task, and I'm still discovering about who I am, is to know thyself. Because if we seek to be anything other than who we are living a lie. And there are costs to this. If you choose to live out of something that you are not, we will, in Palmer's words, we will extract a price from others. And I saw this in my own life. When I was an engineer, I was doing okay. I could do the work. But I certainly didn't care about it. I had no desire to learn more about my job. I didn't really want to excel. I couldn't care less about concrete and steel. And as a result, I began resenting the work. You know, it felt like, it's such a drudgery. There's no joy. And ultimately, I was harming the company. I was not giving my bosses and the company that I work for the best of my abilities. So courage is needed to decide to live in a way that is congruent with who you are. And it comes down to integrity. And sometimes that decision will come to you when the cost of living a lie outweighs the cost of living honestly. And I don't mean just financial costs. It could just be pure exhaustion of being someone you're not. It's the mental anguish. And that starts to outweigh any social punishment that you may receive for being honest. An example of that would be Rosa Parks. And she's considered to be the mother of the freedom movement. So she lived during the time of the Jim Crow racial segregation era laws in the United States. She was black, a civil rights activist, and a member of the NAACP. In 1943, Parks boarded a bus, paid the fare, but was told to enter through the back door. When she exited the bus, it drove off, leaving her. In 1944, she became, she was a secretary of the NAACP, and she investigated the gang rape of Gracie Taylor. She started a campaign for social justice, for equal justice. And I'm assuming Gracie Taylor was a young black woman. In 1955, Parks attended a meeting at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, where she heard that the two white men accused of murdering a black teenager was acquitted. That black teenager was reportedly flirting with a white woman, and that's why he was murdered. Just a few days after that, Parks boarded a bus. This time, she refused to give up her seat. She refused to give up her seat for white people. She was arrested and charged, and was later fired from her work at a department store. And I think her husband also lost his job. And they received death threats for years to come. But her arrest, her trial, became a catalyst for the civil rights movement. And I have to wonder, what would have happened if she didn't have that courage to live according to the truth that she knew about herself? The truth that she was a full human being. She said she had decided I would have to know once and for all what rights I had as a being, as a human being and a citizen. In her autobiography, My Story, she said, "People always say that I didn't give up my seat because I was tired. But that isn't true. I was not tired physically, or no more tired than I usually was at the end of the working day. I was not old, although some people have an image of me as being old then. I was 42. No, the only tired I was tired of giving in." What would have happened if Rosa Parks failed to decide that day to live authentically? So, along with knowing yourself and examining your gifts and abilities, I would encourage you to know your personality, take tests, go through self-examination. Ask yourself, what is your temperament? What is your capacity? Ask your friends, mentors, and parents, people who have known you and seen you for a long time and in different seasons. And accept your gifts and abilities. Celebrate them. And the question then is, can you bring those abilities to God? Can you use them? Can you make them available to serve Him? Take a long view of your life. And that's the question I've been asking, is what are you doing all your life? That's been a common thread. But when you take that view, also consider, what are the ways, or what ways have been closed to you? What have been the ways that have been closed behind you as you move forward? Because that tells you something about yourself. That also tells you about your limits. Also, as a way of getting to know yourself, take the journey into darkness. This one is a scary way of knowing yourself. Because when you go into darkness, it strips away any self-constructs you have about your identity. And actually, my time away from work was really good for that. And the first time that I was away from here for 3 months in Israel was really a time of being stripped away by everything that formed my identity. I was away from the people who knew me. I was away from work. I was even away from studying. And anything that would boost my self-esteem, like anything that would make me feel good about myself, those were taken away. And I had to really figure out who I was. And the thing of this is that each one of us has what psychologists call the ego, or the superego. And your ego protects you from facing who you really are. Because your ego always wants you to strive for who you want to be, instead of allowing yourself to face yourself for who you really are. So when you go into darkness, some call it a time of wilderness, it's really, you're then left battling with your ego. But it's also a time where you can really, you're really get to face yourself and face God. So those are some of the ways to to know your, to start looking at your vacation. Who are you? And some questions to ask is, where do you acutely feel the brokenness of the world? And where is your deep joy? What is something you cannot not do? And you gain energy and life from doing it. Again, not an addiction, but something that really gives you life. And you'd be doing it even if you weren't paid, even if no one was looking, even if no one acknowledged what you were doing, you would still do it because you love it. And somehow it's meeting the brokenness of the world that you're concerned about. So all these ways, all these questions, it's really an aim to unearth the answer to who are you at your very core? And when we are genuinely answering the call of God, when we are doing that, then we are doing His work in His mission. And I think at this space, when you can start identifying that, that's where you'll be energized to pursue excellence. You're going to want to give it your best. You're going to want to give it your all. Because you can't help it. You just want to know more. You want to keep doing it. So, I've been talking a lot. I want to do an exercise with you. For those maybe who are wondering, what is my vocation in light of all that I was said? Maybe you already know, and that's great. Here's a chance for you to reflect and to be encouraged. So I'm going to hand up some paper and pens. So for those of you who are working, I want you to ask and write down, what do you most like what you do? What do you like the least? And if you can, write down a specific moment where things went so well, you knew you were born to do this. You know, just everything just went right, you know, on this day or whatever. And you're like, yeah, this is what I'm here to do. So if you're not working, or you're looking for work, or you're retired, or maybe you're studying, a way to approach this is to make a list of 10 things that have brought you the greatest joy thus far. All right, so I'm going to give you a moment to do that. If this is your first time actually really thinking about it, then understandably it's going to take you a while to answer those questions honestly. So don't feel the pressure. But I hope you'll have someone to talk about it with. Share it with a friend. Share it with your spouse. Share it with someone that you trust, who know you and love you. Because you really need to be honest with yourself in this process. Again, we're really, really good at deceiving ourselves. And that's why we need God's grace, and grace for ourselves too, when we're asking these questions. And the point is, I want to take away the fear of finding out who you really are. There shouldn't be a fear in that. So I want to encourage you, and unfortunately the PowerPoint's not working right now. I want to bless you with these four encouragements as you go through this process. So the first encouragement I want to give you is, keep pursuing the quest of knowing yourself. don't be afraid of your God-given vocation. This is actually your duty. And this is what you're responsible for, is to respond to God's calling. Oh, yay, it's back. This ordination process that I talked before, it's really helping me to face the fear. Some deep personal fears of mine. And one of those fears in this process was that I was afraid that I don't have the gifting or the capacity to be a pastor. The ordination process is, I'm putting myself before you and also before other people to evaluate me. And so this is, it's a scary process. And my personality is prone to thinking that I'm only good if I master something. Like, I know some of you don't struggle with that, but that's my own thing that I've discovered, that I only have something good to say if I know it completely, which is totally ridiculous, but that's how I am. But I've been encouraged, and I can pass on that encouragement to you, is to know yourself. The second encouragement I want to give is find ways to improve in the area that you're already good at. This could be taking workshops, seminars. More importantly, it means practice. Practice, practice. If you're good at it, keep doing it over and over and over again. Just improve in it. I also want you to be encouraged to develop new skills. In response to the circumstances that are before you, or opportunities that are before you, seek training. Explore other areas if you can. And sometimes you develop skills, like other kinds of skills, like through mentoring. Can you teach someone else what you know? Or maybe you need to find a mentor who can then help teach you new skills. And really, what it comes down to is I want you to be encouraged to keep learning. Stay curious. Be curious about who you are and about the world. This is an incredible world that we live in. It's so diverse. It's so complex. And it's so beautiful. As broken as it is fascinating. And I think if we can keep learning about this world that God created, which is His temple, ultimately, then we get to know about who God is and why we are here. I want you to value education. You know, we have an incredible privilege and opportunity to learn. So take advantage of it if you haven't already. And value education for what you learn and not what marks you receive. I think we've all been kind of pushed through some kind of post-secondary or school, and we base our value on, like, how we are graded and how well we do. No, just take a class for the sake of learning, for what you enjoy learning. And I think as a result of your enjoyment, you're going to do well, regardless. And also, with every hardship or suffering, take it as an opportunity to know more about yourself. It is an opportunity. You get to figure out how you respond to things and why you respond to things. Going through a difficulty or setback is not necessarily a bad thing if you can keep learning. So keep learning about God, keep learning about yourself, keep learning about the issues that break your heart, that give you passion. And I find that this whole encouragement to keep learning applies to other aspects of our lives. If you're married, keep worrying about your spouse. You know, don't think you know it all. If you have friends, keep worrying about them. And ask yourself, are you actually revealing who you are to your friends? There's tons of things, different areas in our lives where I just want to encourage you to keep learning, and that way you're not acting out of fear. You're not acting out of desperation, or anxiety, but out of a curiosity, but also out of love. Because ultimately what you're saying is that you care about yourself and you care about other people. And also, I want to add to this encouragement is, be different. You know, this goes against a lot of what the secular world is telling us. You know, to respond to God's call, to recognize that God calls you and that this is initiated from Him and it's from Him, will automatically set you apart. So own it. Be different. Choose what is not typical in our society. And rejoice, because it's a fun journey. At least I hope it's a fun journey. So remember, God calls you. God is calling you. You don't get to choose your vocation. You can only respond to it. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm sure we have a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions still. And it might feel uncomfortable. And it might feel comforting. So we want to acknowledge before you how we're feeling. And particularly how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to reveal your voice to us. I pray that you may remove the things that would distort your voice in our lives. And I pray that we may honor your voice, respect it, and accept it. So Lord, may we consider ourselves with sober judgment. To not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but also not below than we are. I thank you, God, that you call us. I thank you that you give us a purpose for being on this earth. May we journey this with you, and may we journey together. Amen.